Good morning, greetings to everyone in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The two most important issues that we worry about is not enough food and the fear of death. And Elijah needed to experience both situations. He had already experienced the first, where the Lord provided him, the widow and her son, and an unending supply of meal and oil, just as the Lord had said to Elijah. And so he passed the first test of faith. The second was death. Are you afraid of death? We all should be. Even as believers, somehow or other, when we think of death, when we are stricken with a terminal illness, I'm sure the approach of the day of our homegoing would always be one of mixed feeling. Perhaps not a matter of uncertainty if your faith is strong. You know you will be in the arms of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. However, it is a mixed feeling because of the loved ones that you are leaving behind. And of course, they will miss you as well. Because we know that this parting will be permanent on earth, even though we know that we will be reunited in heaven. That does not take away the mixed feeling that we will all have. And so, how many days lapsed between verse 16 and verse 17, we are not told. We are told that at the end of chapter 17, at the start of chapter 18, it would be a period of about 3 years. That's what the Bible says. In the third year of the famine. And so there was a big gap between the end of chapter 17 and chapter 18. Because at the end of this chapter, the Lord will send rain in abundance. And we know that the entire period of the famine lasted 3.5 years. Jesus mentioned that in the gospel. But how long did Elijah remain with the widow and her son that resulted in this incident from verse 17 onwards about the death of her son? We are not told. But long enough, I believe, for her to feel very, very calm and comforted to have a man like Elijah living in her midst, even though he was an Israelite and she was a Sidonian. And on top of that, to experience the miracle of an unending supply must have been tremendous, because this was God's way of telling her and her son that I am keeping you alive. The Lord is the one who is keeping you alive. Remember, Elijah had to introduce his God to her in order for her to conclude that the miracle that she and her son experienced was from not her own gods, but the Jehovah of the God of Israel. Verse 14. And now, her son died. The sickness was so serious that he died. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. Now God could have stricken him with all kinds of terrible sickness. God could have demonstrated his power by healing him of an illness that was perhaps terminal, such as leprosy. Now we know that in those days, only God could heal leprosy. Just like what you and I will read if you continue to study the book of Kings, into 2 Kings, Haman and Elisha. Leprosy would mean that you are now the walking dead. You can only get worse, and soon you will be ostracized, and your body parts will fall from your face, from your fingers, and from your toes, bit by bit, as your body will literally rot away. But the Lord could heal. But this sickness was unto death, on purpose, to teach Elijah as well as the widow and the son. Now remember, this is a miracle that was also meant to teach Elijah. Because later on, end of this 3.5 years of drought, Jezebel will want his life. Why did he run? Was he afraid of his own death? What was the real reason for his flight from Mount Carmel all the way up north to down south into Judah in the wilderness? And then indulge in some form of self-pity, crying to the Lord that he wanted to go home. He wanted to die. Was he afraid of death? He himself demonstrated the power over death by this miraculous incident. Now, all these are part and parcel of God's way of preparing this one-man army to fight God's battle. There are no accidents in your life and in my life. Little incidents here and there are all meant to mature our faith, to deepen our trust. And you have to remember them so that when you encounter and face your own situations, like in this case, it's the woman's situation. It's the woman's home that has not enough meal for the cake, for the baking of the bread. It's about others. Next chapter, it's also about others. The focus will be on fear. Was he also fearful when Jezebel wanted his life? What exactly was the issue? Because now he is experiencing the death of another, the fear of another, and the other person would be called Obadiah. And all these will culminate in his own personal experience when the target will no longer be a third party, but Elijah himself, and how he responded and reacted, which also included how Elisha described him as the one-man army. His entire life, from the beginning to this final moment when Elisha will take over the mantle, Elisha described him as a one-man army, the chariot of Israel, the most powerful weapon of war in those days, and the horsemen, plural. You are like an army of horsemen, one man. Despite his desire, self-pity, wanted to go home to be with the Lord. Now, all these preparation, bear in mind as we continue to study his life. They are all interrelated. Because why death? Why not some other grievous illness? That is a reason. And so what we see here is the battle is spiritual. You look at what she said, the widow, in verse 18. What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? He had been staying with her when everything was smooth sailing, when the barrel of meal did not run out, including the oil. She did not ask such a rhetorical question like, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? But when the situation turned extremely sour, like the death of her only son, probably only son, and she's a widow, that means she's not going to have another child. And so I'm sure, like all of us, only son, husband gone, her whole life was the son. Everything revolved around the son. Her future, her hope, the continuation of a husband's pedigree, lineage, dependent on this son. And so his death would be more than devastating, isn't it? Because everything, her hope, everything just ended. Maybe the son reminded her a lot of her beloved husband who passed on. It could be that. It could be many personal reasons. And so the hurt was so painful that she said this, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Why do you come into my life? Basically, that's what it means. Why do I need to know you? Why did you come in the first place? Is it to bring this sorrow to me? Because when you first arrive, after what you have done, our heart and our lives were filled with so much hope. Everyone else, everywhere else, they suffered famine and drought, lack of water, lack of food, everything so expensive. But we have a continuous, unending supply of food and oil that not a single family in that vicinity or in all of Israel experienced except us. But now my son had died, my hope has died. What have I to do with thee? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? Is that the only purpose? Is that the ultimate purpose for your arrival? I would wish that I had never known you, in other words. At least if I had not known you, my life would have just ended perhaps with our last meal. Now you have lifted up our hope. You have given us so much hope with this unending supply of miraculous experience. And now, what is the point of this unending supply of meal and oil if my son is gone? This miracle that we continue to experience, right? The Bible said that the miracle will stop when the famine, the drought stops. So what is the point of this first miracle if my son is dead? In other words, I might as well die too. Is this a punishment because of the sin that I have committed against Jehovah that you have brought to remembrance, and that's why, because of my transgression, now you kill my son? You and I know that the death of our children is more painful than our own death. That was why the Lord took David's son, conceived out of wedlock with Bathsheba, away from him. The pain that David had endured was far more painful than if God were to take his life, isn't it? And so sometimes as parents, we may have this same feeling as this widow, maybe because of what I have done wrong, that now my son is dead, or my son is very sick or ill. You will not ascribe it to your own son's transgression. You will ascribe it to yours. And then with his death, the pain must be unimaginable in the heart of this widow. So much so that the miracle that was right in her home, unending supply of meal and oil that once upon a time must have amazed them, have now completely lost its amazement. She was no longer interested in this unending supply of meal and oil. If my son is dead. See, it's just like, I'm sure you prefer your son, your children with you than to live in a very big house and then your son is gone. Isn't it true? You'd rather live in a tiny little hut when your family is complete than to live in a big palace when your children, your family is incomplete and one of them is taken home. Isn't that true? So what is the point of this miracle? Is it really to keep us alive? Or is it to bring our sin to remembrance? Because that's her idea. Death is always a result of some punishment of sin committed. Were they believers? My opinion is that they are. And it was confirmed by the conclusion of this chapter when the woman, after this another miracle, said, I know that thou art a man of God and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. That confirms it. Which means this was a resurrection of the dead of a believer. You will find that the resurrections in the Bible are about believers, like Lazarus. The reason I mention this is because there is no resurrection of someone who had died and been cast into hell. These are resurrections of believers whom God had sent to heaven and permit them to return to earth again, which means they have to die twice, literally. What they shared with their loved ones after they returned, the Bible never at any time recorded for us. I guess it is for our blessing. Because they will be telling us what they have experienced and witnessed, just like Lazarus, 4 days in heaven, and then sent back home to earth. And then subsequently, how long more he lived, we are not told, and then he died again. No record of any revelation of those few days in heaven. What was heaven like, Lazarus? I'm sure the sisters, Mary and Martha, would have asked him. But God, in his infinite wisdom for our blessing and good, did not record a single word of such an event. They happened, but what did the people say about heaven upon their return? He doesn't want us to know. So this would be an incident of the resurrection, I believe, of a son who went to heaven, and then the Lord brought him back to earth because of the prayer and because of the mother's sorrow. Now, I don't believe the son had a choice. If you ask, did you want to go back down to earth to be with mommy? Or do you want to remain in heaven in the bosom of Abraham? What would you do for discussion purposes? Would you want to come back down? Or would you want to remain in heaven? Knowing that, well, your mom will weep for the moment and then very soon she will stop crying. And then we will be reunited upon her homegoing. Or should I go back and then experience death another time? What will your choice be? Of course, if you are given a choice, which is, of course, very hypothetical, what will your answer be? Yes or no? Afterwards, got discussion, right? This is question number 7. Right, you got 6 questions. The lady, the widow, needed to understand that this is a spiritual experience. The battle is always spiritual. And sometimes we forget that. You are in the midst of a spiritual man called Elijah, which means everything about him, everything that he is involved in, is spiritual. And that is true for us as well. The moment you are born again in Christ, please know that you have ceased wrestling against flesh and blood. Every circumstance, every sickness, every person that makes your life difficult and miserable is a spiritual battle that you are fighting within your own soul. Your reaction and your response to all these is where the real battle lies. You can react and respond according to Scripture, you pass. You can react and respond according to your own sinful desires, you fail. That's the real battle, not the person in front of you that is making your life miserable. You cannot control that person's action against you, nor the words that come out of his mouth that slanders you, that is meant to hurt you emotionally and mentally. Right? To bring grief. How you react and respond to their harsh words, how you react and respond to their harsh actions, persecution, threats, whatever it is, that's where the real battle is. You can trust in God and react and respond in the right manner, which was what Elijah did in the face of this complaint and death. Or you can react and respond in sin and pick up your bag and Elijah just walk out of this home, goodbye, and leave everything as is and find somewhere else to sustain him until the end of the famine or drought. How you react and respond is where the real battle lies. And sometimes we forget because we are too quick to write. We are too quick to speak. We are too quick to respond instead of taking a step back and calmly, prayerfully ask the Lord, what should I say next? What should I do next? That would help us a lot. If we consciously remember that whatever issue that you are going through right now, whether at your office or in school or in the church or in your home, whatever the situation is, pray and ask God for help to know how to react and respond. And as long as you have not reacted and responded because you are now waiting upon the Lord, that is still fine. But do not turn this quiet waiting for the Lord into the sin of procrastination, where you know you're supposed to make a decision, but you procrastinated and procrastinated until time takes over. And then your procrastination is no longer an issue because time has already taken over. Like a person trying to decide or trying to make a decision, should I or should I not board this train? Should I or should I not board this plane? Should I or should I not buy this ticket to fly to this destination? And while you're procrastinating, time has taken over. The plane is fully booked. The train has departed. And once the train has departed, time has taken over, your procrastination is no longer a matter of choice. The choice has already been decided for you. Time has decided for you. You have no longer need to decide whether to hop into this train or not. The train has left. You can't decide to buy or not to buy this ticket to get onto this plane because it's fully booked. So do not cross the line into this particular sin of procrastination, even though you may hesitate and wait upon the Lord before you respond. So you have to know the difference. Are you committing the sin of procrastination because you dare not act? Or are you taking a step back, seeking God's direction and God's will before you act? And you want to act, but you want to do it the right way. This woman was very, very hurt. And I'm sure Elijah did not hold it against her when she said, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Why did you have to come into my life? Is it to bring to remembrance my sin, and that's why my son is now dead?" And so Elijah did the right thing. He asked God for help. He prayed. That's all he could do. And he said unto her, "Give me thy son." And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son?" And so when she posed that question to him, he redirected the question to the Lord in verse 20. Right thing to do. Maybe she was right, because we know that death could very well be a punishment for transgression. We know that from the day when God said to Adam in the Garden of Eden, "Anyone who sinned against me will surely die." And therefore, the doctrine that death is a punishment for sin committed is true. But there is also another reason for sickness and for death. It need not be a punishment against transgression. It could be just simply a way in which God says, "Time to come home. You have not committed any sin. It is now for the strengthening and the deepening of your faith." We know this throughout Scripture, especially when we study the life of Job. Now we know this. And this is important for us, even though we know that it is very difficult for another person to say that of another. Can I honestly 100% say to you, you know why you are suffering now? You know why you are sick? You know why you lost your job? You know why this calamity has occurred? Because you have sinned against God. This is God's chastisement upon you. Now, unless I know your life and I know you very, very well, I would be very hesitant to come to that conclusion. And so it is not so much for me to say of you, but it is for each and every one of us when calamity occurs. We have to ask ourselves, because there is no third alternative in the life of a Christian. It's either a punishment or the strengthening of our faith. And you have to be honest with your own soul, and you've got to evaluate your life from bottom up, top down. Every aspect, home life, every aspect, work life, every relationship. And if you find that there is any area that is in transgression, then you have to ask the Lord, is it because of this transgression in this area, aspect of my life, that now I am suffering this calamity? I'm so sorry, Lord, please forgive me. And once you repented of your transgression, the adversity would end, would cease, because you have learned. However, if the calamity remains, now we know that sometimes a calamity can be irreversible. Once it happens, it happens. For example, when Reventor was called by God to give up his desire to be a lawyer, to go into full-time ministry, he resisted. And the Lord had to take his child home for him to realize and understand that he had to stop going against God's will. And that's when he surrendered his life into full-time ministry, to give up his desire to be a lawyer and to be a pastor. Did God raise the child back to life? No, not like in this case. But that was his testimony, and that was how he felt what God did to him, to stop the direction of his life and turn him into this present direction that we all are benefactors. He gave up his desire to be a lawyer, went into full-time ministry, founded the BP movement in Singapore and the Far Eastern Bible College, served in these two areas, built them up before the Lord called him home. And we are all the recipients of his obedience to the Lord's calling by the grace and the mercies of God. And so in some instances, when the Lord has sent a calamity, it may be irreversible. And some of them may be a lifetime of hurt and pain. So if the Lord, for example, took away one of your limbs, you lost an arm because of an accident, and then you learn your lesson, the arm is not going to grow back. The leg is not going to grow back. But it will be a permanent reminder of the moment in your life where you disobey the Lord. And the Lord had to do something so severe and drastic to stop you from your willfulness, to turn you back to do his holy word and his holy will. But in this instance, the Lord was very merciful to overturn the death of this son, this young boy or young man. We are not told how old this boy was. And then he cried to the Lord at the problem that the widow cried to him. And somehow the Lord burdened Elijah to the point where he pleaded with God to raise him from the dead. Now the manner in which he raised him from the dead is unique. He stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. Why did he do what he did? Why not two times? Why not four times? Why three times? Well, it is three times because that's how long we usually take to get ready, right before we begin something, like in a race. Get set, ready, go! Why not get set, ready, ready again, then go? Three times, right? And then when a parent disciplines their child, I count to three, or else, one, two, okay, I don't do it. I'm sorry, mommy. I think, why not? Four. Why three? Magic number. I don't know. I don't know why he lay on top of this dead son and then moved away, lay down again, moved away, lay down again, 3 times. You realize that in the miracles recorded in the Bible, from the beginning to the end, do you realize that there is no repetition? They're all different. Jesus Christ healed this person with blind eyes. On one occasion, he spat, made clay, put on the eye of that blind man. On another occasion, he just simply healed. Instant. Another time, I was half healed. I see men like trees walking. And then heal again, I can see clearly now. All of them have a spiritual significance and a lesson depending on the context. In other words, I believe that God is not teaching us to imitate. Don't try to imitate any method of casting out demons or doing miracles, because there's not supposed to be a pattern for us to imitate so that you can also do miracles. Why he did what he did, I have absolutely no idea. Look at commentaries. None of them can give an answer that is acceptable why he did what he did. And there is no past record of such an incident where to raise someone from the dead, you're going to lie down on top of the person 3 times. Before that, you're going to put him on your bed, right? Because this was where Elijah probably slept. It was Elijah's bed, his own bed. Put him there and then lay on top of him and then prayed. Oh Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. Raised him from the dead. The battle by prayer. Very important. Why do you think God says pray without ceasing? Because every spiritual battle has to be by prayer, which means, Lord, I need your help. I need your help in making sure that I will always love my wife the way that Christ loved the church. The wife would pray, Lord, please help me to submit to my own husband as unto the Lord, because it's so difficult to submit to an unreasonable, lazy husband of mine. You know that kind of thing? You pray and the Lord will hear you and the Lord will help you. Oh Lord, please give me the wisdom to bring up my 2 naughty children, my 3 naughty children, my 4 stubborn children. The Lord will help you. It is a spiritual exercise all the time, because you are now a spiritual person. With the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you are never ever going to be not a spiritual person again. When you become a believer, you are a natural man by your natural birth, but you're also a spiritual man by your spiritual birth. That's why you can still understand the things of nature. You don't just suddenly become stupid and don't understand gravity anymore. You still do. But on top of that, you see this world from a spiritual perspective that you never had before. And that spiritual perspective will never leave you for eternity. Why do you think the 4 characteristics of a glorified body included, one of them included spiritual? Glorious, powerful, which means you will never need to sleep again, you will never be tired again. You will be immortal. You will never die. There will be no more diseases. You're going to live forever and ever and ever. And spiritual. That means the Spirit of God will never depart from you. And it begins the moment you become a Christian. And that is why every battle you encounter is spiritual, and therefore you must pray. You must pray. It's very important. Every meeting that we have, pray before we begin. We thank God at the end of it. You know, they don't do this out there in the office. That's why I felt very strange when I attended my first meeting with my boss when I was working. They did not pray before they start. They did not end in prayer after the meeting. They just come, all right, all of you come here, all the architects come, let's have a meeting concerning this project. And then after an hour or two, all right, any more questions? No more? Okay, let's go back to work. And that's it. I felt very strange because they never pray. Of course, they're not believers. Prayer should be part and parcel of our lives. Unceasing. Always ask God. Faithful in the least, faithful in the much. When you ask God for help, pray over small little things. Guarantee when the big issue comes, you will pray. Don't say, well, Lord, this is a small matter, I don't need to pray. I just do it. Big matter, I will come to you, Lord. The Lord says, no, the principle is faithful in the least. If you pray to me, over your small little issues, I know for a fact that you will pray to me when a big issue comes. You don't say, oh, Lord, I'll pray to you when my child is nearly at death's door, or when my child is dead, then I pray to you. The Lord says, you will not. You're going to react and respond in sin first. And then maybe after you have responded in sin, then maybe you may pray. Treating God like an emergency exit when God says, I want to be the main entrance into your life. That's what Elijah needed to learn. Pray. Especially in situations like this, which he did. He passed. Except when Jezebel wanted his own life. Did he pray? He forgot. You realize that? Somehow when it comes to other people, we know what to say and what to tell them. Like here. But when it comes to our own struggle, when our own fear, our own challenges, our own experiences of calamities, how you react and respond at that moment in time will reveal the true person that you are. When other people's problems, you know what to say, you know how to instruct them on what to do, how to react and respond. That is good. But it is not your experience. You are just teaching, repeating what God has taught you to say. You need to experience it yourself. Always remember, without experiential knowledge with Christ, you could very well be an unbeliever. Experiential knowledge, personal experiences are very important. I grew up as a young believer, loving to read about biographies. And so in my early days, I read a lot of biographies of Christian men and women. Very encouraging. And sometimes at the end of it, you even cry. You feel very touched. The sacrifices they made and how they gave up their life and how they died in the process of serving the Lord. And then you feel very good after that. But then when you think carefully, why should I feel good? It's not my life. It's that stranger's life that is recorded in the book. It's a biography of his life. And so I felt very, very moved and touched. It's as if I have lived such a life, which I did not. But it feels good for me. It encouraged my soul. But it's not about my own personal experience. I cannot say to the Lord, I have also lived in that manner. The Lord said, no, you have not. He did. You were moved by what he did, but you have not done anything in your life that was real, that you can literally call your own in that painful, sacrificial experience. You have none. You think I will go to heaven saying to the Lord, you know, I wept and cried, you know, when I read his life. The Lord says, yeah, that's his life. He is in heaven, not you. You need to have experiential knowledge. Elijah said all the right things, did all the right things. Very good. But when his own life, it's going to be challenged. Next chapter. Then he can confidently say, I too have obeyed thy word, Lord, more than just teaching others to obey thy word. Preachers and teachers of God's word are very, very necessary in ministry. That's how we grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if that's all we are, teachers and preachers of God's word and not practitioner of God's word, we are in serious trouble. All of us who are teachers of God's word must take heed to this. It is good to be faithful in the study and in the teaching of God's word. But more than that, you have to go one extra step. The most important step is you have to obey what you have taught as well in your own life. Because there will be a lot of experiences and struggles that will apply to you. And then you will have to see for your own self, in your own heart, that you are truly a man of God. At this juncture, Her conclusion was Elijah was a man of God. Based upon what? Based upon what? The healing of the son. You watch. The battle is the Lord's. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, just as Elijah prayed and asked for. Because the Lord wanted to ascertain, affirm, that Elijah was truly a prophet of God. Now, so far, Elijah had been doing miracles, obey where God wanted him to obey. He did everything well. He had not tasted any adversity that pertains to his physical well-being. Not yet. But chapter 19, he would. And that's where we're going to see the real Elijah. This Elijah that resulted in the woman's conclusion is a very good beginning, because that's his training of 3 years. In chapter 18, it will no longer be a family of a woman and a son. From chapter 18, it will be now the nation of Israel. 3.5 years of personal preparation and training, and now he will enter into the fray, as they say. And so Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house, delivered him unto his mother, and Elijah said, "See, thy son liveth. It is not because of your sin that have been brought to remembrance that your son died. This miracle is to teach you and your son that the God of Israel is indeed the one living and true God who holds life and death in his hands. And of course, it is also to teach his servant, Elijah himself, that you are truly the prophet of God, and God has given you a ministry, and if you obey everything that God wants you to do, he will take care of you. He will watch over you. Your time and your life are in his holy, powerful hands. And whatever you face and encounter, not even death, should prevent you, should stop you from doing God's will in your life." Elijah needed to learn this as well. Just like many of us when we study in FEBC or in any seminary or Bible college anywhere, we fill our head with a lot of doctrines. Literally, we don't even have enough experience in life because we are cloistered up in our Bible college environment. Hundreds and hundreds of hours have been spent studying the Bible like our textbook. We have to take exams. We have to memorize chunks and chunks of them in Hebrew, in Aramaic, and in Greek. Where do we have time to live out, experience all that we have been soaking in those few years in seminary and Bible college? We don't have. But then we have to spend the rest of our life turning what we have learned into reality. We will continue to teach and teach and teach others the truth because we have learned it in our head. But if that's all we do, and if all I do is to write papers after papers, all the right theological papers, telling you how to interpret this verse, how to interpret that proverb, this and that psalm and so on. If all I do is just writing papers, and then I cloister myself up in my ivory tower, I don't have any impact with any human being other than just churning out paper after paper after paper, and you read it and explain it, wow, so good, so good, so correct, so helpful. But then when I look at my own life, any experiential knowledge, any one page, just one page of my own life has been experienced, none. I'm just in my ivory tower. I did not meet and encounter any other human being. So how am I going to experience any form of adversity? Very, very difficult, isn't it? And it's not like the Apostle Paul who was forced to be in prison. You put yourself in this ivory tower for whatever reason whereby you lack experiential knowledge. You have a very good theoretical knowledge of Christianity because of your theological training. Is that what God wants for any one of us? Never. Because Jesus is abundantly clear when he said, you will be allowed to enter the kingdom of heaven if you continue to do the will of my Father which is in heaven. That is the word of God. You have to obey the word of God. You cannot limit yourself to explaining the word of God only. There are so many of you who have very good minds, who can read and understand so many commentaries, and because of your high IQ, you can recollect, you can remember them, and because of your extremely logical mind, you can even explain them very, very well. But if you do not live it out in your life, it means nothing. You can be a blessing to someone because of your teaching, and the other person lives out his life according to what you have taught him. He is blessed of God. He has obeyed the will of God in his life, but you have not. In ministry, yes, you have. But in your own personal life, your own personal walk with Christ, bankrupt. You must never, never let that happen. Up to this point in time, Elijah did extremely well. But he needs to do more in chapter 18, because now it's going to be him and King Ahab and Jezebel and the false prophets. And now he needs to pass his own test in experiential knowledge. So far, he had tasted and experienced the faith of the widow and his son, her son. We are not saying Elijah is not born again. He definitely was at this point in time. By his personal experience in obeying God and how he tasted the Lord's provision with the water and the raven's food in the brook Kerith, remember? But as far as with fellow human beings, it remains to be seen, because that's where the real test is. That's why you cannot stay away from people. I know many of us like to do that, especially in our 21st century society, where we all prefer to live in a virtual world that you can control. Right? So you're more comfortable with your computer, building your own virtual world in your computer, playing games that you can master and control, whatever those games are. Got to be very, very judicious and discerning what to avoid and what not to avoid. And then because you're so used to this computer life, and you don't have anybody, just you and the computer, and that's where you live most of your interaction. And then when it comes to real people, you struggle. You feel more comfortable to just simply walk away. But how will you turn your knowledge of the Word of God into experience? Not by way of the computer. It is by way of real life interaction with people. Where you hurt people, what do? You must apologize. And now you learn, Lord, when I get hurt, I now have forgiven that person. Then the Lord say, good. You now have obeyed what I have taught you. Because those who do not forgive others who hurt them, my Father in heaven will not forgive them as well. But now you have forgiven those who have hurt you. Now I want you to know that you truly have been forgiven by me in Christ. You can't say that if you stay away from people. But when you are with people, you know this will be your experiences. Hurting others and getting hurt yourself by others. But that's what life is, isn't it? That's how we turn our faith into reality. Of course, there will be sicknesses and diseases. And if you hold on to Christ, regardless of your sickness, to the very end, you have fought a good fight. Experiences are crucial and very important, because that's how you know the power of the one-man army. Your faith and your walk with your Lord Jesus Christ in real-life experiences. And that's what Elijah had been trained to do in this chapter before God graduated him and at the end of 3 years now sent him for his big battle against the king, his wife, and 850 prophets, and many will die at the end of this chapter. His battle involved real, actual killing. That's why this chapter in the preparation of this man was very important. Not enough food, the Lord will take care. In the face of death, don't be afraid. I can conquer and overcome death in your life. And once you and I know that we are in Christ, has death not been conquered already? Jesus says, he who believeth in me now will never die. That was what he said to the two sisters of Lazarus when Lazarus was still in the tomb. And that assurance and promise was given to all of us, not just them. Right now is where you must believe. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, you will never die. He meant it. And we know that death is defined in the Bible as a person who dies in sin and end up in hell. You will never die means that you will no longer die in sin and end up in hell. The moment you are born again, you keep serving the Lord. The only difference is when your time on earth of service is over, you continue to serve the Lord in heaven. That's why you never die. Death is now just the thin veil that separates you from heaven. You will keep on serving the Lord and you will continue to serve the Lord in heaven after your service on earth is done. That's what Jesus Christ meant when he said you will never die. That's why don't be afraid of death. That is only true, I believe, if we have been living for Christ. As the Apostle Paul shared in Philippians, for me to live is Christ, then he could say, to die is gain. Let us pray. Almighty God, our most merciful, loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee, Father, for salvation so rich and so free. For in that salvation, grace and mercies, the Lord Jesus Christ baptized all of us with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, making us a spiritual person. And we'll remain a spiritual person, for the Holy Spirit will never leave us all the days of our lives, even into eternity, helping us to see this world with spiritual eyes, knowing that the real battle is no longer against flesh and blood, but always against spiritual forces, principalities, powers, and rulers in high places. Help us, therefore, to pray without ceasing, for the battle is always the Lord's battle, and he is ever ready to assist us, to help us to overcome whatever battle we may be encountering. Therefore, not to pray is foolishness, but to pray is the wisdom and the joy of every believer, to know that our Heavenly Father is only a prayer away, and he is able to help us in his own time to overcome every calamity, every adversity, every challenge that stands in our way as we serve the Lord, knowing that even at times when we stumble and fall, upon repentance, we will learn to draw closer to him and experience the sufficiency of his grace in our lives. We pray, O Lord, that we may never forget that whatever battle that we may be encountering at home, at work, in school, in church, the battle is always the Lord's, and it is always spiritual in nature. Teach us to be still and to know that thou art God, and to commit everything before thy throne of grace and mercies with thanksgiving in our heart, so that the peace of God will continue to keep us in his loving care. In Jesus' most precious and holy name, we give thanks and pray. Amen.